As fall is really beginning, I want to start with a Rutgers football story that is, I think, an encouraging one. And I noticed on Facebook some of you are very excited about the start of college football season, and appropriately so. It's an exciting time. Well, there's a man who's at Rutgers named Brandon Coleman. And Brandon is 6'6", and at 220 pounds, he has a slender swimmer's body, but he's not swimming these days. He's massively muscled, and he runs like the wind. He's a wide receiver for Rutgers Scarlet Knights. The NFL Draft Scout website ranks Coleman number 3 out of 395 wide receivers in college football. 3 out of 395. So he's in the top 1% of players at his position, collegiate ball. And he's 3 weeks ago, Sporting News picked Brandon Coleman as a third-team All-American as he goes into his junior year at Rutgers. One NFL draft scout called Brandon, quote, one of college football's most dangerous scoring threats, with 16 touchdown catches in just 26 career games. So Brandon's a very gifted player, and he's also a believer. And it's one of the things that's interesting is that he gives all the credit for his success to the guidance, the power, and the love of Jesus Christ. Brandon comes from a strongly Christian family who've supported their son through a lot of adversity and discouragement. He got off to a rocky start, but through God's love and the love of his family, he's persevered to experience tremendous blessing. How does that happen? 3,000 years ago, there's a psalm in the Hebrew Bible that tells us how that kind of thing happens. So it's Psalm 127, and we're going to stand out of respect for God's word. If you've got your Bible, by all means, turn to your Bible, Psalm 127, but it's also in your bulletin on page 3. One thing that was left out of the bulletin, I need to tighten up the communication with our office manager. There are about 5 critical words that were left out. She might have thought they were just heading and not needed, but in the Hebrew Bible, it has Psalm 127, a song of ascents, actually 6 words, a song of ascents of Solomon. So we'll talk more about what that part means in a few minutes. But here we are, Psalm 127, follow as I read. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in so many of the practical areas of our lives, you have specific and encouraging and challenging counsel for us. Lord, haven't left us alone. You've given us not only your word, but your Holy Spirit to teach us how to apply these truths to our lives. Come now, Holy Spirit, be our teacher and give us grace to please you as your sons and daughters. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Also want to remind you that there's an outline that looks like this in your bulletin. It will help you to follow the flow of the sermon here this morning. Three principles leap from this text. The first is, number one, this text gives us a reminder. The God of the Bible is a working God. I want to say a minute before I get started about songs of ascent. Some of you will remember that we've had a focus this whole summer on the book of Psalms. There are 150 psalms in the book of Psalms. 15 of them, which is obviously 10% of the whole collection, are called songs of ascent. That's Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And obviously 127 comes right in the middle of this collection of the songs of ascent. And it's interesting, as you read through the book of Psalms, you look at some of the psalms are quite long. 90 is long, maybe especially Psalm 119 is long at 176 verses. So you pass over, or rather you read through Psalm 119, and then right after the 176-verse psalm, you're into the songs of ascent, which are often 7, 8. In fact, the average psalm in the songs of ascent is only 7 verses long. So they're all very short, and they go from 120 to 134. We don't know exactly how these psalms were used by the Jewish people after David and Solomon, and primarily those two, wrote them. But Jewish tradition says that because there are 15 of them, maybe there are 15 steps of the temple that the Jewish people stood on the feast days, or the Levites would stand on the 15 steps as the people came up. More likely, actually, it's that they're called songs of ascent. Probably they're gathered here. Most scholars believe the better explanation is that when people came up to Jerusalem, it was an uphill climb. I was there this past summer, as many of you know, and almost any direction you take to get to the Temple Mount area, you have to do some climbing. I especially remember when my son John and I were there, it was a very hot day, and he's much more fit than I am, and we had water bottles. He said, "Dad, number one, go faster. And number two, hydrate. You're not drinking enough." But up and down and up, and we went to the Mount of Olives, which is on one side, and there's the Kidron Valley, and up the other side is where the temple is. But there's a lot of going up to get to the temple in Jerusalem. And so these songs of ascent are probably so named because as people went up to the temple to worship at the three major festivals of the Jewish calendar, as they went up, they sang these songs. So that's what it means that this psalm is that kind of psalm. As I said a moment ago, the first principle is it's a reminder that God is a worker. Look with me at verse 1 and verse 2. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches over the city." So in the three most important areas of life, then and now, we have something to learn. Then and now, people are very concerned about their work. They're also concerned about guarding and conserving the fruits of their labor. They're also concerned about their families. And this psalm is going to talk about all three areas. What does it mean to work? What does it mean to save the fruits of your work? What does it mean to build a family? In each of these three areas, one of the things we see right away in verse 1 is, unless the Lord builds, unless the Lord watches, or unless the Lord guards. There's an implicit reminder. God does both. God builds and God guards. Building a house. And see the first one, unless the Lord builds the house. That house is, scholars believe, intentionally ambiguous. The word house both means a physical structure that you live in, and it also means your family, your line, the people who emerge from a marriage, the children and grandchildren who come from that. And so Solomon is saying here, unless the Lord is building, unless the Lord is guarding and watching over what you've produced, guess what? The things that you have done are not going to be useful. They're not going to last. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But the key point here is God is a worker. God is a builder and a guarder. Now, there are some ways in which Solomon saw God and David saw God that we also see God. I was up this morning and there's a park across, there's a baseball field or soccer field also across from where I live, and I love to go out there in the mornings and look at the sunrise and pray and get ready for the morning. That same sunrise, Solomon saw those, David saw those. What God does in creation and in sustaining the universe by his word of power, those things we see and David and Solomon saw too. Those of you, how many of you ate yesterday? Raise your hand if you ate yesterday. That's God, the doctrine of God's sustaining power, his providential giving of what we need to live day by day, God's creation, God's providence. These are things that we understand in the same way now that David and Solomon did then. There are other ways that God is at work in redemption that are a little bit less, well, they're actually quite different now from what they were then. The things that God is doing in the world are different. And because I think it's one thing to say, well, God is a working God, but it's another thing to think, okay, well, what is he doing? And if you were to think, What is God doing now? What's he doing around us, say, in Hillsborough or Montgomery or the towns that we all live in? So I thought, well, let me give a little list. And I wrote, well, I'll just try to tell everybody 7 things that God has done. And then I started writing a list. I thought, but maybe I'll make it 12. And I thought, well, maybe I'll make it 14. I got all these ideas. I wrote them all down. But for the sake of speed, and we have communion today, I narrowed it back down again to 7. Here are 7 things that God is doing right now in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools. All right? First, God is working in everything. And look at the verse. We know that in everything, God works. Let's read this together. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So God is at work. With those who love him, now not everything is good. I was visiting one of the people in our congregation who has MS and has been, she said, I've had MS for 30 years. I've really never had an adult life that wasn't with this disease. Why is this the case? And it's such a good thing for us to care for and to visit people like that in our congregation, because you go and it makes your theology a little deeper and a little more real. And one of the things I could say to this person is, I don't know why this is going on, but God is at work for good in your life. In fact, as we spent a little time together, one of her friends came in and that person talked about answers to prayer that Burdette, many of you know Burdette, has been having, and it's just a thrill. We get blessed when we go to visit those folks. God is at work for good with those who love him. Secondly, God is leading, look at this next verse, he is leading his people day by day in such a positive way. He's leading positively. Let's read this next verse. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. When I was taking my daughter down to a school in Virginia, it's a Christian school, and she'd packed up all the things she thought she needed, and it's quite a lot of stuff. And I said, so Betsy, is there an elevator in your dorm? And she said, I don't know, Dad. And I had probably a little bit of back trouble. So I said, Lord, how are we going to handle this? And we pulled into the parking lot of her school, and it's just as I drove in the driveway, this is a different region of the United States. This is Virginia. This is south of the Mason-Dixon line. These are, you know, southern kind of people. And I was driving in my jersey plates, and there are 5 men across the driveway. As soon as we turned in, they said, yay, New Jersey, welcome to Virginia. And I thought, wow, this is great. And I was, you know, very conscious of how much stuff we had, and I pulled into the parking lot, and we got through the first line of 5 or so men in their red shirts, and then there was a crowd of about 40 college students all wearing these red shirts, and they just kind of, I was one of the first ones there, I think, and all 40 of them kind of came in our car. You know, Betsy was on one side, Gigi and I were on the other side. They're talking to us, welcome, you know, we're so glad you're here, and I can hardly pull my car into the parking space without, you know, bumping into anybody. There are so many people. And so they said, well, you know, I finally got out and I said, they said, well, we're here to help. And I said, well, that's great. I said, some of these things are kind of heavy. They said, the guy's kind of put for, no, that's not bad at all. You know, we'll help. And so I lifted up the back of the van, and in 2 minutes, that van was empty. I think I carried in a sweater or a pillow. I don't know what. This is the way to do college. And so, but it was just a thrill to be at a school where God is honored. And there's so, one of the person who's actually now become Betsy's prayer group leader on her floor, there are 15 prayer groups on her floor. And one of the things they said was the young lady who I met that day, and she said, we've been praying for Betsy for weeks. That doesn't happen by accident. That is a well-led Christian university. So God is leading his people day by day and spreading, look here, the fragrance of the knowledge of him. God leads you and me and Betsy and his people generally. He leads us in triumphal procession and spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Third, God is giving comfort and hope. Let's read this next verse. God comforts us, let's read with me, in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Many of you in this room have been through tough times and God has comforted you, but part of the reason he comforts you is so, first of all, to sustain you, but second, so that you can pass it on to other people. Fourth, Jesus is building his church. Jesus is building his church. He says in Matthew 16, I will build my church. We can read, yes. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. You know, I just can't get over this. Sorry if I've said this to you before, but when I was in Jerusalem, one of the things, in Israel generally, one of the things that just impressed me was there are people from all over the world. There were people from Ethiopia and Korea and Poland and United States and people just from all nations. It's just like what the Psalm says, the nations will stream to Zion, and they're doing it now. And this, just a little taste for a Crossroads, somebody and who's sitting here this morning accepted Christ into their life this week, and we hope to baptize that person at the end of September. But Jesus is building his church. Fifth, Jesus is praying for Christians. Let's read Hebrews 7. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Right. And then sixth, the Holy Spirit is giving his character to Christians. Now, I kind of tucked two verses into here because, remember, I condensed this down from 14. But many of you know, I thought that's more familiar, so I didn't put Galatians 5, 22 and 23 in there. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. So we know that one of the things the Holy Spirit does in our life, when he's in us, what he does is he brings the fruit of God's character into us, love and joy and peace and patience and all these things. So we know that the Holy Spirit in us is doing those things. But in particular, yes. So I wanted to add the character of God. So look at this. Let's read Hebrews 12 together. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, you know, on the one hand, we gather here and we worship and we have small groups and we have Bible studies and all kinds of fellowship groups. We do all that, why? To grow. But any honest one among you will say, we all need to grow in holiness. I need to grow in holiness. Paul needed to grow in holiness. Peter needed it. We need it. But the way that that happens is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and fellowship, and it's God's work in us to make us holy, because without that holiness, we will never see him. Seventh, the Holy Spirit in us is a spirit of power. The Holy Spirit in us is a spirit of power to be witnesses to all nations. Again, let's read. Jesus said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. He gives us power to do the things we need to do. So far then, the living God is a working God. And that's why Solomon begins by saying, unless the Lord builds, unless the Lord watches over. He is doing those things, but is he doing those things in your life and in mine? That's the question. Second part of the sermon, second principle, warning. Human work without God's work is futile. Human work without God's work is just going to be futile. Again, the psalm, look again at verse 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain, verse 2, you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. So without the Lord, the builders build, the watchers guard, we live our lives, we do our work in vain if we do not do them with God. That in vain means there will not be a sense of the presence of the blessing of God in our work, and the fruit of our work will not be deeply lasting. It won't last a long time, and there will be no activity of God in our work if he's not there, if we don't seek to do our work his way. Solomon says it three times in verse 1 and 2. In vain, in vain, in vain. Do you want to know something as worthless and as lightweight as last year's dust? It's your work and my work without God. Now, we need to understand what Solomon is saying here when he says, in vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. This is not an absolute sort of forbidding of staying up late or getting up early. And I was pondering this verse. And if you think about it, there's one text in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus stays up late one night and gets up early the next morning. And it's in Mark 1, 32 to 35. It's the beginning of his ministry, and he goes to Jesus goes to Peter's house, and his mother-in-law is there, and he heals the mother-in-law, and then people from all over town gather. And I think I didn't include this because of space, but Jesus healed and he cast out demons late into that night. And then what it says is, very early in the morning, after that night of being up late, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place to pray. The priority of prayer in Jesus' life. The point here is not absolute. Never stay up late, never get up early. The point is, what drives you? Are you driven by fear? Are you driven by the demands of other people? Or is God calling you and leading you into the work you do? There's a big contrast here between in verse those first two clauses of verse 2. You rise early, stay up late, toiling. And the word here is an anxious, sort of fearful toil. You're fearfully toiling for food. There's a contrast between that kind of fearful, driven, workaholic toil and what? At the end of verse 2, he gives to his beloved sleep. I was sort of reviewing the sermon last night as I went to... I'm trying to build some new patterns. Chris talked about new patterns, and some of you know that I've often stayed up late on Saturday night. We had our light out at 10 to 10. I got up at 6. Boom, 8 hours. That's rare for me, but I'm trying to build some new patterns. But and so the last thing I read before I turned out the light was, he gives to his beloved sleep. I thought, Lord, on that note, yay, turn out the light. Boom, down I go. But God give, the point is, when you're working his way, when you're working the way he wants you to, good things come. And he will be there in the midst of your work, in the midst of your rest. So we look for God, we work with God, we strive for a faith that does our daily work through a love for God and others. A great verse, I didn't actually put this in the outline, but I'd love to share it with you, it's Galatians 5:6. Paul says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. He's basically saying, it doesn't matter your spiritual pedigree, your spiritual, you know, specifically the physical dynamics of your body, men, whether you're circumcised or not, which is a big deal in the first century, not as big a deal now. But Paul is saying, those things don't matter. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. And can you say that as you head off in the morning? Lord, I'm doing this because I trust you. As far as I can tell, you've given me this work to do. I want to love you and love others as I do this job. So, two principles so far. God is a working God. Second, without God, our work will be futile. And third, the example. The best work participates with God's plans. The best work, the work that we should desire to be doing, is a work that participates with God's plans. And after God created man and women in his image, his first command to men and women was, Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply. I want more like you. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply. Then later, the prophet Malachi makes a little more specific about what kind of people God is really looking for. Malachi, what kind of children is he looking for? Malachi 2:15. And Malachi is talking about marriage and the importance of marriage and the unity of a husband and wife in marriage. And he says, has not the Lord made them one? And why one? Malachi 2:15. Because he was seeking godly offspring. God wants our families to produce godly offspring. kids that look like him. He wants people around, but in particular, he wants the godly ones around. And he designed the miracle of procreation so that we're going to talk about that. What is it that you have to... I think that Solomon put this in here almost as a joke. He's saying, let me tell you something about work. Unless God's in it, it's futile, futile, futile. It's vain, vain, vain. Let me give you an example. Here's a way in which things come from you, and we never really call the production of children. Okay, so how does that happen? Would you call, you parents out there, would you call what you did to start that going work? I hope not. I don't. So here's the point. Intercourse sets in motion something God designed, and we participate with him and with ours, because he set up the whole, marriage is God's idea. Sex is God's idea. He put that out there, and if we do that, kids come out of it. And he's saying, here's something that we do that produces things, and think about how that works. That's a gift. That's something that God has. Even when we do different kinds of things with genetic engineering or in vitro fertilization or all these kinds of things that are being done now, all we're really doing is adjusting the original genetic principles that God has established. When that works, when other systems work, it's only because we're following the system that God established. And what Solomon is saying here is, it's in relationship with God, participating with God and participating with your spouse, that fruitful things happen in families. And he's also saying here, implicit also here, sons are a heritage, children are a reward. It's saying something very important about family life. God sees the giving of children as not only something that is present now, but it creates something for you for the future. It's a heritage. It's an ongoing legacy in your life. Now, I would argue in the New Testament that there's not the huge emphasis on generating children that there is in the Old. The big emphasis now is on generating, I told Rob and Suzanne the other day, Suzanne keeps not having this baby to her immense discomfort, and our prayers should be with her sister. But I said, I think I last saw them on Thursday or Friday, they were leaving the office. I said, when are you going to produce that sinner? But that's what we produce when we produce. That's what they'll produce, right? And so that's it's a good thing, and God still values families enormously. But what when Leo emerges? It's funny. The other night, I think it might even have been two Fridays ago. I was with the young adults, and I think Suzanne said, "When he comes, he's immediately going to be grounded because he's so late, poor mama." And so the point is then in the New Testament time, we still value families and children. Absolutely we do. But there's a huge emphasis now on the spiritual children that God is raising up all over the earth. And so this text is saying, cultures that value and nurture and guide their children, they will experience the blessing of God. And I don't like these oh, ain't it awful kinds of sermons, so I'm not going to go off on this in a long way, but the Washington Post had an article, I think, Friday, and there was a lawyer who is now on the staff of the Washington Post, and she was arguing that it shouldn't be legally punishable in the U.S. when high school teachers and college professors have sex with their students. There's a very long article about that. And one of my friends posted it on his Facebook page, and that's how I saw it. But I'm sorry, we don't live in a culture that thinks about marriage and children the way God does. It just doesn't. So if you want to be part of this game, you need to be in your Bible, you need to be around Christian people, and thankfully those are things that are possible for us in peace and freedom right now in the United States. So, but it's really pathetic the directions in which our culture is tending. Can't resist John and I were just struck. We just kept saying it to you. When we were not only in Jerusalem, but many parts of Israel, there are children everywhere. It used to be the case, the last 5 years, it might be 2010, it used to be the case that there are more Jewish people in the metro New York area than anywhere else on earth. It's changing. There are now more Jews in Israel than anywhere else on earth. And partly, they love and value children. A Christian man I stayed with has a powerful ministry. He planted two Messianic Jewish congregations in Israel, and he's friends with people in the Knesset because he's the father of the pro-life movement in Israel. And they said, what are you doing? What are you trying to do with these women who are pregnant? He said, look, he said, just on one very simple level, if you let us do this, if you help us persuade women in trouble to keep their children, and we'll help them and provide diapers and counseling, and all these, there'll be more, you'll have more Hebrew babies. And the people in the Knesset said, we like that idea. And so that's part, and he's become friends with a lot of people in the Knesset, people in the army. It's amazing how God has opened doors for this man. But the point is, God blesses cultures that value and care for children. You can't walk around that country without seeing, you know, either a mom or a dad and two or three little kids walking behind. And one of the cutest things is when you see a six-year-old, you know, with her four and her three-year-old sibling, you know, hand-in-hand walking within the streets. It's a very family-oriented nation. It's a culture that values kids. And God has shaped Hebrew culture for 4,000 years so that they value family relationships. Now, here's the dark side for a minute. My other son is at a church in Chicago, 20,000 people every Sunday, Bill Heibel's church. And one of the things Peter told me that Bill says from time to time is, if you want to stop the conversation at a dinner party, just ask the men at the dinner party about to talk to you about their relationship with their fathers. Now, it's a very specific thing. The men, not the women, because often women get along a little better with their dads, ask the men to talk about their relationship with their fathers. Now, we're not going to open this up for discussion at this point, but all to say, the way that goes in this world is often hard. And we're going to say a great deal more about that this fall. We have a huge emphasis on families and also on fathers and husbands this coming fall. But it's very hard to get it right, but the Bible has a great deal to say. And when it says, sons are a heritage from the Lord, children are a reward from him, when we do things God's way, we can begin to reverse the troubles that are often experienced in families. I was with several of the young families in our congregation last night. Andy Pettit, some of you know, he's the winningest pitcher in Major League Baseball in postseason pitching victories. And the list of his accomplishments is enormous. But Andy Pettit is a sort of a simple guy from Texas, but he's 6'3", and he's got a left arm, and he throws powerful pitches. And he's a very strong Christian. He married his high school sweetheart. She was 15 when they met. She's a pastor's daughter. Andy's wife has three brothers who are pastors. His wife's dad is a pastor. So God took this guy who has an arm that can go national, and he put him with a woman who's so godly. And Andy is like Mariano Rivera, just outstanding athletic accomplishment, enormous testimony worldwide for Jesus Christ. But anyway, one of the things that I was so struck by, they had a little drawing for pictures with Andy. And I had my ticket, it had a little red ticket, there was a number on it, and the pastor who hosted this event was reading the tickets. And as soon as he started getting ready for the draw, he thought, Lord, can I win this one? And as soon as I started to pray, the Holy Spirit said, this is not for you. I've been to those things when my kids were younger, but I just looked around me and all these dads and their kids, and there he is. Our Walter had one of the winning tickets. Walter, yes. So everyone, Walter, put your hand up. So Walt, and not only did he go up and he got given a picture, but then they said, okay, these people go to get their, they said, there's so much security because he's famous guy. And so they said, please come on up here now. And so the police all gathered around Andy and they all walked with him. And the pastor said, now listen, don't you break any of these rules. We're just taking these 10 and you go. But Norma said to Alex, hey, go with your dad. And so Alex, and so didn't he get in the picture with Andy? So it was Walter and Alex. Here's the point. God gave that winning number to Walter. Why? Because that will be a memory that Alex will never forget. And God not only brings the kids to begin with, but he also does all kinds of things that we need to get us through. He's going to help us. It's a long job. My last one just got out of the house. And we talk to one of them almost every day. And we're never really done with kids. And it's a long job, but it's a great job, and God is going to be with us in that process. So the first thing is we cooperate with God in a persevering faith. And I mentioned to you a few minutes ago about Brandon Coleman at Rutgers, but his freshman year at Rutgers, he didn't play at all. They said, you know, it's not really working out. They looked, he arrived there, and they said, we're going to redshirt you this year. And one of his roommates was the starting quarterback for Rutgers his freshman year. Two of his other roommates played, and Brandon just was not even, it was a redshirt year. He was deliberately held on the sidelines because they wanted his body to develop. They said it's kind of like a fawn. He's so gangly and he's long-limbed and so, but the speed and the power needed to grow. I saw that smile. So Brandon needed to grow, and when the whole team was on the road, he stayed home in New Brunswick alone in his apartment, and his parents would often make the 4-hour drive from Maryland up to New Brunswick to encourage him. They're Christian people, and they raised Brandon in church, and they thought, you know, our son is trying, but the team goes away, and they leave him alone, and all the roommates are playing, and one's starting, and he's not even there. And one Thanksgiving, the Rutgers team went to Louisville, and Brandon was at home in New Brunswick, and his mother cooked Thanksgiving dinner, drove it north, and the whole family had Thanksgiving in his apartment. They microwaved it up in his room. And occasionally, the dad, this is quoted in the Star Ledger, I think Friday this week, but occasionally Brandon would call his parents in his freshman year and say, you know, Mom, Dad, I'm just lonely. And his dad said, we're on the way. Everybody just jump in the car and go off to see Brandon. So he's a Christian. He's cooperating with God. He believes he's supposed to be playing, but it was hard. And his parents had to pray with him and encourage him and come on up to New Jersey and help him get involved in the church where he is. And he's volunteering with Urban Impact, which is a Christian ministry in Newark. And all these great things are going on. Remember what Jesus said. You have this text. Look with me at Matthew 25. Read with me. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. Do you notice? This is the parable of the talents. It relates very much to work. Lord willing, you all are working in some way or other with the talents God has given you. All right? So what it says here in Jesus' parable is the owner, that's God, gives talents to us, different levels of talents. He gives them. And what does he do after he gives them? He leaves town. Wait! Where are you going? Come back here. What am I supposed to do with this? Figure it out. Read the manual. That's the Bible. Call headquarters. That's prayer. Get advice. That's fellowship. Pass on what you're learning to other builders. That's witnessing. You do those things, and I will help you. Whether you're Brandon Coleman or you or me, we're supposed to take the stuff and say, Lord, I don't know. What should I do with this? And we get advice, and we pray, and we get their parents and other mentors in our lives. We think, what do I do with this? And then we cooperate with what God gave us, and we make the best of it that we can. And God says, if you do that, if you take what I give you and you stay in contact with me, I will build. I will guard. It won't be in vain. And blessed, verse 5, will you be. You know, it's interesting what's in this psalm and what's not in this psalm. Because the people who are singing this psalm, they're coming up the hill of Jerusalem, and they're coming up to the temple, and they probably traveled from all over, they did travel from all over Israel, from Hermon in the north, or, you know, Dan is where the tribe of Dan was, or down in the south, Beersheba. People came from all over the country, walking, most of them. And notice that this psalm doesn't say anything about, well, let's see, let's have a prize. Who came the farthest? Who traveled lightest? Who protected the traveling band best against thieves or wolves or whatever? None of that. The focus in this psalm is on the Lord. Unless the Lord builds, unless the Lord watches, sons are a heritage, verse 3, from the Lord. The focus here is on God. 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 Make God central. As we head into the fall, there's real help in that. Number one, we take what God, the gifts God has given us, and by faith we say, Lord, what do I do with this? And then we say, I will make you central in what I'm going to try to do this fall for you and to make the most of the life that you've given to me. It's all about relationship. In our secular culture today, still there are quite a few people who go to church. My mother lives on a street in Connecticut. She says, Harry, everybody on my street goes to church. And she knows them all very well. My mom's a very social woman, and she knows it's a big street. There are probably 30 families, and she knows everybody. And she says, there's only one other family on this street that I think really knows the Lord. It's possible to go to church and you don't know the owner of the house personally. The context of work, in the privilege of work and relationship, it's a privilege, and it comes by an invitation from a person. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door of his heart to me, I will come into him and eat with him. It means have fellowship with him, and he with me. Relationship, connection, community with God, community with God's people, it all begins with responding to the knock. And the thrill of it is, there's a God who has not left us alone. There's a God who wants to be part of your work and your family and your marriage and your single life and your great health and your not so great health. And whatever it is, he doesn't want you to be alone. He who made you and who loves you wants to be part of it with you. Have you responded to the knock? Because all of this about real work that lasts and is blessed grows out of a relationship with the living God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have made it so clear in your word that there are ways of working that will be greatly blessed, and there are ways of working that will be futile and will taste like dirt in the end. Lord, as we start, as we approach Labor Day tomorrow and the beginning of the fall, give us grace, I pray, to yearn after you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. May we be a church. May everyone in this room resolve that they would seek you with all their heart this fall, and beginning with opening the door of their heart to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.